Right now, we are in a new series that Pastor Ken did an excellent job last week of kicking off. It's called Responding to the Priorities of Jesus. And in many ways, what we're doing is we're reviewing our seven big words. We have our four core values that we have up in front of the church. We have the seven big words on the back and as you go out. And today we're going to talk about what I think is one of the most important of those big words. It's hard to say which of the seven are the most important. They're all top shelf words. And so follow. Today we're talking about the priority of follow. I hope that you're ready to learn today, because the word follow has lost meaning in our culture. You can follow someone on Facebook, right? And you can stop listening to them at any moment and any time. You can unfollow them. You know, the whole concept of friendship has been completely distorted, just like the word follow has been completely distorted. And so as we talk about these seven big words, and as I really teach you about what Jesus meant, and we go into the Old Testament, because what I need you to hear today is not just what you've heard so many times before. Jesus said, follow me and I'll make you become fishers of men. We're going to start there. We're going to get to that. But I need you to hear what his Jewish audience heard him say. I need you to hear what Jesus intended for you to hear when you hear the words, follow me. Because I hate to say it, in the third decade of the 21st century, when I say follow me, that means nothing of any consequence to anyone. There's no commitment there. You can like as long as you want to like. You can stop listening as soon as you want to listen. You can agree with some things, disagree with other things. It's just a word that has lost its value in our culture. So I'm going to teach you what Jesus meant when he said the word follow me, by looking at not only the actual Greek word that Matthew and the Gospels used, but then go behind it and look at the Hebrew concept behind it. It's going to be awesome. I'm excited to teach this to you, and I just want to lay the foundation with some imagery. One of the reasons I think the church has become immature in our faith and practice is because we're always looking for something novel. We're looking for something new. Every time I preach a sermon, you're hoping for a new aha, and I'm kind of working under the pressure to create some kind of new aha for you. The reality is, the message I'm about to teach you, I should never preach another message to you until you get this one. And the message that Pastor Ken taught to you last week, we should never teach you another message until you're doing that. And that's the way Jesus taught. I need you to understand that the foundation of all this is that Jesus was not trying to give you something novel. He was trying to return you to something that would become the habitual lifestyle of your life. Jesus was not trying to give you new ideas that would make your head explode and can't wait for the next nugget that you can unpack. He was always looking to impact your lifestyle, impact your way of thinking. For example, you don't know the Lord's Prayer until you pray the Lord's Prayer. And you're not praying the Lord's Prayer until you're living it. That was assumed by Jesus. That is like foundational, what we in our culture would call common sense. That gets it to the heart of what we're going to be learning about the word follow. You don't know the Lord's Prayer until you pray it, and you're not praying it until you're living it. When you start working for his kingdom come, his will be done on earth and his heaven, then you're praying it. And when you're praying it, then you know it, okay? Because Jesus never asked you to have a mental assent to him and his teaching. He asked you to have a whole life transformation in him. Our culture teaches you that it's enough to know the form of the words. Jesus teaches that it is enough when you're formed by his words. Our culture is caught up in arguing about what words mean. Jesus is caught up in how much his word is actually changing you, how much he's seeing him in you because of his word spoken into you. Our culture teaches you to master the words. Jesus teaches that you must be mastered by his word. So a lot of Bible college and seminary and advanced Christian training is about you getting a mastery of His Word, being able to do all these fancy big words with His Word and be able to use bigger words than anyone else understands. And the bigger your words, the more mature you are. Jesus says, no, your lack of, your amount of knowledge and your ability to use words has nothing to do with your maturity. Your maturity in Christ is how much you're formed in Christ, how much the Word has mastered you. And so in many ways, I'm trying to help us lay the foundation so that as I teach you what Jesus meant by follow me, it doesn't shock you. And it also, in some ways, calls us to something deeper as churchgoers, as Christians. So in this gap between our cultural view that we need intellectual knowledge, that being a mature Christian is about having this academic knowledge, having this understanding about Jesus, where the gap is, in Jesus' world, you didn't really know anything until you did it. In the Hebraic mindset, in the Jewish mindset, knowing was doing. Doing showed what you knew. That's why I say the proof's in the pudding. You know, you say you love Jesus, great, I'll take you at your word, but I'll watch you and I'll tell you whether you do or not. That sounds really judgmental from our cultural point of view, but that is exactly what Jesus was saying. That's exactly the understanding that Jesus brought to the table without any of our weird twisting of it to make it sound legalistic or judgmental. He was actually setting the people free and calling them to Himself. So we are calling you today to a habitual lifestyle of following Jesus. And I want you to think about it in these lens of an athlete. I was an athlete. Was. I still do athletic things, but I would no longer consider myself the caliber of athlete I once was. But at one time, I had a high level of athletic ability. And I want to explain to you some athletic imagery that the Bible gives us. And I'm quoting from a great author as I do this. And so I'm just going to quote this. We know that young people won't succeed in becoming like a professional baseball player. Let's use baseball, softball as our illustration today, okay? Because that's what this author uses. He uses baseball. So think about this. If you're a young person and you want to be a world-class athlete, okay, what do you have to do to become a world-class athlete? So this author says, we know that young people won't succeed in becoming a professional baseball player if all they do is try to be like him or her in the game. No matter how gifted they may be in their own way, and we all understand why, the star performer himself did not achieve his excellence by trying to behave a certain way only during the game. Instead, he chose an overall life of preparation of mind and body, pouring all his energies into that total preparation to provide a foundation in the body's automatic responses and strength for his conscious efforts during the game. And what is true of specific activities is, of course, also true of life as a whole. A baseball player who expects to excel in the game without adequate exercise in his body is no more ridiculous than the Christian who hopes to be able to act in the manner of Jesus Christ when put to the test without the appropriate exercise in godly living. And it is obvious from the record of his own life, Jesus understood this fact well and lived accordingly. To live as Christ lived is to live as he did all his life. So, for example, I mean, most of us know sports like baseball and basketball and football, okay? That's kind of the American sports. So in baseball, if I get up to bat in the World Series, big assumption, never would even make it to the professionals, nevertheless, the World Series. But let's just say if I did, if you just put me in the World Series up to bat and I stood there and I thought I was going to hit an 80 or 90 mile an hour baseball or a curveball, you've got to be kidding me. I have not swung a bat at a baseball besides, you know, church softball games in decades, since I was a kid. I couldn't even make the high school baseball team. And so it's probably been since Little League in the junior high since I swung a bat at a baseball being pitched at me. At 40, almost 6 years old, at 45 years old, I couldn't just be sent to the World Championships and swing a bat. My nervous system isn't trained. My eyes aren't trained. I don't have everything worked within me. It takes tens of thousands of repetitions to be able to hit a curveball in the World Series because you're under stress, you're under pressure. And this author is saying the same thing is true for us when someone hits us as Christians and we're supposed to turn the other cheek. And we're supposed to love them as we love ourselves. We have a hard enough time loving our neighbor as ourselves, nevertheless loving our enemy. And if we're supposed to live out the commands of Jesus, it's not just something we say, one day when I need it, I'll do it. It becomes a habitual lifestyle of learning how to be like Jesus, of looking at the entirety of Jesus' life and saying, hey, Jesus went off to lonely places to pray, like Pastor Ken talked about last week. Hey, Jesus knew, like Chris just alluded to, that, hey, when the devil tries to tempt me, I need to use the word of God to fight off that temptation. Jesus had these lifestyle that he lived as a real human being that he did that we see over and over again. Hey, Jesus went to the synagogue. And then we see his earlier fathers, the early followers do that, is we see these habitual choices that Jesus made. Going to synagogue would be the equivalent of us going to church. We see Paul doing that every Sabbath. See, Sabbath, sometimes people want to say, is gone. It's not part of the New Testament. We'll tell that to the New Testament church. It's all over the place. They kept honoring these things. They kept habitually doing these things. Why? Because Jesus did them. And so what I am arguing for today, what I am supporting from Scripture today, because we're about to jump into God's Word, is that when you follow Jesus, you're not deciding just one day to show up at the World Series to hit the curveball because you belong to Jesus. That following Jesus is about going into training, going into a regiment of training to put yourself in the same lifestyle choices Jesus made so that you can hit the curveball when it's thrown at you. Whatever that curveball may be in your life. And trust me, as your coach, I want you to hit the curveball. And as a fellow player, you want me to hit the curveball, because if I don't, you'll probably fire me. and I want you to hit the curveball so I can cheer you on in the game, right? Unfortunately, I don't get the same grace that baseball players get. They get to hit the ball one out of three times, and they get paid $1 million. If I miss the ball, if I hit the ball only one out of three times on preaching, you would be done with me already. I got to get it basically 100% of the time. At least that's what it feels like. So, you know, there's these realities of following Jesus. So let's go into the Scripture now. That's the setup. Matthew 4. Let's look at one of the most famous calls of Jesus, Matthew 4, verses 18 to 20. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." The word there could be people, men and women, boys and girls. Immediately, they left their nets and followed Jesus. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, here's where we're going to have fun. I want to read to you another text that doesn't use the word follow me. Okay? It's Matthew 11, 20 to 30. If you've known me for more than 5 days, you know it. This is my life verse, and you hear it all the time because this is the horse I ride. So you just heard the famous call to the original disciples, follow me and I'll make you become fishers of men. That is famous. You've heard it so much, it's probably, you're dull probably in hearing it because you've heard it so much. It's kind of like familiarity breeds contempt. You know, so, you know, you have heard it a lot, but do you know what it means? That's the question this morning. Now, in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, Jesus is going to use the same original word. It's going to be translated differently. And this time, he's not calling disciples. He's actually coming out of renouncing people for their unfaithfulness, denouncing cities for apostasy, for lack of faithfulness. And he's calling the whole crowd of Jewish people. This whole crowd of Jews. So he was talking to specific disciples in Matthew 4. Now he's talking to this large crowd of Jewish people who he's denounced for their lack of faithfulness. And Jesus says, come to me. You know this. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, let's have some fun. In both these verses, in the Matthew 4 text and the Matthew 11 scripture, the Greek word behind the word follow me is the same word as come to me. Some of you know that. Follow me and come to me. Same word. Duete. You don't need to know the original language. I just want to make the connection for you. Same word. Come to me, follow me. So we see these words in our culture as very different. Very different. We see them as different invitations. One is the comforting word of Jesus for people who are tired and broken. Come to me and I'll give you rest. Versus you follow me and I'm going to make you become a fisher of men. We hear those different. The words mean something different to us. One feels like this gracious invitation to rest and to just kick back and retire early. The other one sounds like this invitation to get to work and to become something and to work hard at it. One feels like a job description. One feels like a break from the job description. But that's actually not what's happening. They're both the same exact thing. And until we see them as the same thing, we miss both of them. And we misinterpret them and we misapply them. So let's apply this. What is Jesus actually inviting us to do when he invites us to follow him or come to him? When Jesus becomes, more accurately, oh yeah, you can say that. When Jesus becomes your friend, or when you become Jesus's friend, that doesn't mean you can disregard him on any given day or disobey him on any given issue like you can your Facebook friends or your whatever your social media platform of choice is. You know what I'm saying when I say Facebook friend. I'm saying you're that world out there that says you can just say you're friends with someone, that you can follow somebody, and you can just choose to listen to them. You can befriend them for 30 days to get a break from them so you don't shoot them. You can do all these things nowadays with your social media world and still be a friend, but they have no influence on you because you don't want them to. You can't do that with Jesus. Jesus does not allow that. You can, but you're out of covenant faithfulness. You're breaking covenant with him when you do that. Doesn't mean he's going to break covenant with you, but by you disregarding his word or saying, I'm going to take a break from you for 30 days, that's not even in Jesus's mindset. There's nowhere in his mindset that allows for that. You can't disobey him and pick and choose where you obey him. Just because you can stop following someone in our culture anytime you want, doesn't mean that you had that same attitude with Jesus Christ. And what I'm going to show you from the scripture, New Testament, Old Testament, is that his word does not allow that. And until we get that, we are going to be part of the problem in our culture and not part of the solution. We've got to understand this. Following Jesus has deep level implications. Coming into salvation has deep level real life implications. So let's look at some scriptures. If you see me taking my glasses on and off, is I am at that weird age where I can read better now without them, but I can't see you without them. Does that make sense? So I have to take them off to read anything, but I can't see you if I have them off. So welcome to middle life, right? Okay, Mark 10, 14 to 15. Jesus says, let's see what this says. Mark 10, 14 to 15. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Oh, that's Matthew. I'm in the wrong place. That works too, though. And I'll get to there in a minute. I was like, that sounds not exactly what the point I was trying to make was. But that's good stuff too. Jesus doesn't go wrong. Okay, here it is. Mark. Sorry, Matthew. Mark 10, 14 to 15. But when Jesus saw this, when Jesus saw his disciples rebuking other people, the children from coming, when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Same word. Let the children come to me. Let's look at Luke. Luke 6, 46 to 48. So important. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? So this is Luke 6, verses 46 to 48. I want you to hear, this is the same invitation of come to me, follow me that Jesus uses. I want you to hear it used over and over again. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me, you hear it? And hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been built well. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So who is the one who came to Jesus there? Who is the one who followed Jesus? It wasn't just the person who came to church and listened to the sermon and then went back and lived the life any way they want. It's the person who listened to the words of Jesus and then did them. Okay? I am not calling you to any kind of legalism, any kind of works-based religion here. I'm calling you to understand grace and understand the grace of covenant and the grace of what Jesus has given you for your life to be free. Please know that. Let's go to one more. That's a lie. Let's go to a couple more. Luke 14, 26 and 27. I'm just trying to pour scripture over you here. Hear God's word. If you don't like the geeky stuff, then you're losing nothing by letting God's word rule you. Let God's word flow over you. Luke 14, 26 to 27, listen to this. This is good stuff. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Jesus, what are you doing here? That's hard. Real hard. Now, let's go to John, because that's just synoptic gospels. Let's look at the gospel of John. Synoptic means the ones that have the same kind of flow and form, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In John chapter 5. Sorry, sometimes I use words, not trying to confuse you. John chapter 5, 39 to 40. This is good stuff. Listen to this. Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Wow. That's exactly what Chris was talking about from the book of James. That's what James is talking about. You can't just go to God's word and think you're going to get eternal life by reading God's word. Eternal life doesn't come from reading God's word. Eternal life is revealed to you by God's word, because a relationship with Jesus Christ is what saves you. So you can master God's word, but if you're not mastered by God's word, Jesus would say, then you're not really his. Because you can't just say he's yours and live any way you want. He's saying to come into covenant with him, he becomes Lord and master, teacher. A habitual lifestyle of taking on Jesus' life in third decade of 21st century in America is what you're called to do. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's hard. Now, let's look at some parallelism, which means Jesus is going to show us a connection point here. We're going to do it in John 6, 35, and I'm going to reinforce it with John 7. Listen, this is so cool. I mean, this was fun to find. John 6, 35 says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. We just took communion. You just took part in the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. It's Hebrew parallelism. Jesus is setting up a couplet. He's saying, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And then the couplet is, whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Come to me, believe in me. He's setting up faith. He's setting up this argument here. It's reinforced in John 7, the very next chapter. In verses 37 to 38, listen to this word. This is, wow, thank you, Jesus, making it so obvious to us. On the last day, this is John 7, 37 to 38, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Do you hear the connection? He's reversing it. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Wow. And then verse 39, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Man. So this parallelism, these couplets are like neon signs of Jesus's intent. This is Jesus making it like, whoop, whoop, pay attention, I'm telling you something, I'm telling you something, I'm telling you something. He's saying that those who come to him are those who enter eternal life with God through faith in him. Those who come to him and take on his life enter into this relationship with God through faith. And faith in him is manifest in a life of learning how to be like him, how to represent. It goes back to the plan of God. What's God's plan? It's for you to be an image bearer. That's the plan from Genesis 1. That's the plan to Revelation 22, is that you're going to be with God, you're going to represent God, and you're going to show glory to God by the way you love, care, and steward this world, this creation, one relationship at a time, one square foot of ground at a time, one job at a time. It doesn't matter what you do. Your vocation is to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter how you get a paycheck or if you need a paycheck. Doesn't matter. Your job is to be a minister of this image bearing. That's who we are. And that's going to be very clear. The plans of God connect to the purposes of God, which connect to the priorities of God. It's all integrated. We can put any word next to how do we respond. Do we respond to the plans of God? Do we respond to the priorities of God? It doesn't matter. It's the same conversation over and over again. Now, that's just looking at the New Testament. Let's go one layer deeper. Now, when I taught Matthew 11, 20 to 30, I said there was this big concept that I'm not going to teach you yet. This is it. So we're 2 years later, almost, after I did that eight-week series on Matthew 11, 20 to 30. I spent 8 weeks teaching that scripture to you. Now I'm going to reveal to you what the deeper truth behind that is. And it's all hidden. It's not hidden at all. It's in plain sight to the Jewish people. It's hidden to us. But it's not a mystery in that Jesus hasn't revealed it. It's right there for anyone who can connect this. It's just underneath this is the Hebrew word halak. Okay, that means nothing to you probably. But let me help you see this. So who was Jesus talking to? Jesus was talking to a Jewish audience. Okay, yes, he also came for the Gentiles, but first he came to the Jews. So he was speaking to a target audience, and he was trying to get them. That's why the yoke imagery works. That's why vineyard imagery works, is because all that's Old Testament imagery. It's all imagery about covenant. It's about God's people. The vineyard imagery is all about, the vineyard imagery from Isaiah is all about you are God's people. You're the vineyard of God. And the yoke imagery was Jeremiah imagery, and also throughout the Old Testament. Okay, so let's look at this. To truly get into the heart of Jesus and to what he is trying to say, we need to understand this Hebrew word, halak. H-A-L-A-K-H is how we transliterate it. Doesn't matter. If you Googled it, your mind would be blown by the depth behind this word. But don't do that now. You can just write it down, H-A-L-A-K-H. There's so much here. I'm not a Google theologian, so I'm not going to tell you what Google says. I'm going to tell you what good resources say, what the Bible teaches us from doing word searches on this word. So, the Old Testament word halak, okay, has a common metaphorical sense that pertain to one's manner of living. To walk, halak, okay? So, halak means something you walk in. By definition, a halak is a lifestyle or custom to be habitually practiced. So, when the Old Testament uses the word halak, which is then becomes the Greek word duete to that audience, and then becomes the word follow or come to me with him. It means take on, walk in my habitual lifestyle. Take on my mannerisms, take on my reactions, take on every aspect of who I am. It's comprehensive. It speaks to the entirety of a person. Let's go to Isaiah. We're going to look at three Old Testament passages, and there are so many. This is such a rich word. So many. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. This word halak is used twice just in this passage alone. I think this is going to really help you, because if you're anything like me, when a concept light bulb goes on, it changes my life. This changes my life. It helps me understand more of what Jesus is inviting me to. Okay, so this is the context of the word. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, there's the word, shall come, halak, and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. Let us walk, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the place where God dwells, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways. And listen, here it is again. And that we may walk in the paths. Wow. It keeps going, though. For out of Zion shall go to the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Here it is. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk. Halak. In the light of the Lord. So when Jesus uses the phrase, follow me or come to me, he is calling them to ancient covenant faithfulness to the promises of God. That these things shall be fulfilled in them. Now let's look at Psalms. That's in Psalm 1, if you like Psalm 1, but I want to show you Psalm 81. Psalm 81 is so, I mean, they're all rich. You can't go wrong with the Psalms. Psalm 81, every word of God. Is good. Psalm 81, verses 11 to 16. Oh, please hear this. Please get this. Lord, open their hearts and minds. Pay attention, please. But my people did not listen to my voice. This is Psalm 81, verses 11 to 16. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to it, would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Here it is. Ready? Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. Halak. I would soon, listen to the promise now for those who halak. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of the wheat and with honey from the rock. I would satisfy you. What a beautiful promise. For those who would halak, for those who would walk in his ways. Now, you know this one, okay, but you're not going to know that this is behind it. Micah, everyone loves Micah 6. Micah 6 is famous. It's a big deal. It's a big passage. And so we're going to look at this. Micah, yes, you have to know your books of the Bible if you're ever going to teach, because you got to be able to find Micah. Goodness, who knows where the minor prophets are? Okay, Micah chapter 6. Listen to this, verses 6 to 8. With that shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Here it is. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, and here it is, to walk humbly with your God. What does he want you to walk in? Humility. Now, there is a trend here. There is a trend here with the use of this word that we get the words follow me, come to me from. Duete, the Greek word, from halak, the Hebrew word. Don't be deceived. Jesus brought all of these covenantal promises together. The Bible says that all the promises of God are ours in Christ Jesus. All the promises means all the promises, the blessings and the curses. Jesus brought them all together at the cross. And through Jesus, you have all the blessings and all the curses of God. And I taught about that a couple weeks ago. I think it was one of the sermons, I don't know, 3 or 4 weeks ago. When Jesus uses this phrase, come to me and follow me, the Jewish audience knew that he was calling them to the halakha of God, to the ancient ways of covenant faithfulness that came with all the promises, all the blessings and curses. They knew that. And I will illustrate that to you before the end. I believe that we have neutered this phrase. We have declared it impotent in our lives, powerless to change us, because we have turned it into, this is how you're saved, but salvation has nothing to do with the way you live. And I think that has been to not only our personal, it has hurt us personally in the way we live our lives, but it's also hurt us culturally by the way the church represents Jesus. And I believe it's gotten worse over the last couple of decades because of how much these words have lost even more value due to the influences of social media and once again, I'm not trying to be here to point fingers. I'm just saying the words have lost meaning. When Jesus says, follow me, come to me, he is saying that the ancient ways of God, the ways of experiencing faithfulness and covenant faithfulness, the way to live out faithfully with God, is by taking my lifestyle on yourself. Hebrews 1, I was studying Hebrews this morning, just in my own personal devotion time, talks about how Jesus is the representation of God, that we see the glory of God in Jesus. Jesus came to show us what it looks like to be an image bearer of God, which, if you remember, is why God created us in the first place. And then sin and selfish ambition and vain conceit distorted us to think that life was about us, making life work for us. And then people used religion to make life work out the way they wanted to. Where Jesus came not to make your life work out for you, but for your life to be restored back to being an image bearer who represented God well, so that all the nations would come back under the rightful rule of God. That's the Great Commission. That's the whole purpose of Christianity. That's why Jesus came. Is not to make your life work out for you, but for you to become an image bearer, a representative of God, so that all the nations would be restored back under his rightful rule. Because as you know, every nation in the world, including our own, is in rebellion against God. Animated by evil spirits, animated by human selfish desire. And it looks different in different cultures. In our very Western, secularized, materialistic culture, it looks like materialism. Anything that would pull us away from submitting to the rightful rule of God and then leading others to that. And it's different in different places. Because some cultures are going to be more animistic, where they're struggling with spirits differently than the way we are. But it's the same issue. It's the same heart issue. It's the same rebellion. Jesus is saying the way we come out of our rebellion is by putting our faith in him as the true representation of God, and then living our lives like him by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is why the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is so important, because Jesus modeled a life of complete submission to God by being indwelt with the Holy Spirit at his baptism. So Jesus came to model for us what our lives are to look like, which is why he said that we're going to do even greater things than these. It's because we have the same mission he has. Not that we're to die on the cross, but we're to carry our cross, which is connected directly, thematically, and in every way to the concept of coming to Jesus and following Jesus and being in the yoke and abiding in the vine. They're all the same thing. All those agricultural images, all these different phrases are saying the same exact thing. Come into relationship with me, enter into my relationship with the Father, and we will give you of the Spirit so that you can then represent us upon the earth, so that all the nations will be brought back under his rule, to restore creation back unto him. And that's the promise from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. That's what we're a part of, church. That's why we're here. And the way we do that is in our everyday lives, how we love, steward, and care. One relationship at a time, one plot of land at a time, one neighborhood at a time, one client at a time, one grandchild at a time. It's a slow, long obedience in the same direction. And it doesn't have to be big and fancy. It doesn't have to be flashy. It's just this life that is submitted to the will of the Father. And that's what it means to follow him. That's what it means to come to him, is to submit all of that to him. Let me go a little bit deeper with you, and then we're going to bring it to closure, okay? Because I think this is important. So I'm going to read my notes here for you. Jesus' invitation has profound implications. Through a word choice that was unmistakable to his original Jewish audience, but easily missed by us today. And that's nothing negative about anyone. It's just we're 2,000 years removed, friends. We're not Jews. At least I don't think there are any Jewish people here. Is anyone here? Okay, no, we're Gentiles. I don't see any Jewish. No one's raising their hand. No one here is of Jewish descent. That means we're Gentiles, okay? And how many people here are scholars of 2,000 years ago culture, who have studied the culture of 2,000 years ago and just know this stuff because this is your thing? Okay, no more hands. Exactly. That's why we miss it. We miss it because it's a long time ago. Okay, the stuff they got, because it was the questions they didn't have to ask. It was just in them. It was in their life. They were raised with it. It was their DNA. It's not in ours. We're Americans. We have different presuppositions. We think differently. So I'm trying to help you see how his audience would have heard this. So this would have been unmistakable to them. Jesus directly aligned his call to discipleship, which is follow me, which is come to me, which is have faith in me, which is abide in me, which is take my yoke upon you, which is carry your cross, all of that. He is directly connecting that to what it means to be saved and to find one's life, while also directly connecting himself to the ancient promises of Yahweh, of God, to bring his redeemed rule over all the nations that rebelled against him. And he's connecting it to the promises of the Messiah, the prophecies of the Messiah's eternal reign over all of creation. All of that is connected here. All of that is happening when he says, follow me. When he invites you to come to him, all of that's happening there. You don't need to understand that when you're saved, but in order to live your life in covenant faithfulness, you need to understand it. Otherwise, you think you can continue to live your life on your own, for your own thing, when you have no idea that when he invited you to follow him, he's inviting you to be a part of all this. And when you read this, the scripture again, you'll see so many places where he invites you to realize that you have not gained your life by living your life for yourself. You only gain your life when you're willing to lose your life. Because in other words, you're only really taking on his life, which is what life's about, when you're willing to lose your life and what you thought it was all about. Some people have talked about false self versus true self. Until you lose the false self, you can't find the true self. Until you live in your ego and all your own selfish desires and what you think life is about, you'll never find freedom from your own false self. And that might be going too deep for some, so I'm just going to say, you being the best version of you is living for Jesus. And so Jesus is called to discipleship was an invitation to enter into this relationship. The Bible tells us over and over again that Jesus was greater than the angels. Jesus is greater than Moses. In fact, the Bible will tell us that Jesus is wisdom and Torah incarnate, that Jesus is the embodiment, the fulfillment of the law of God, the wisdom of God. That when you see Jesus, you see wisdom. When you see Jesus, you see the fulfillment of the law. You see the ancient ways of God embodied in Jesus. Okay, let's end. I'm going to do one Old Testament, New Testament connection, and then we're going to bring it to closure. So stay with me. We're almost there. I told you that Matthew 11, which is like my verse, Matthew 11, 20, 30, it was grounded in the Old Testament. I'm going to read to you from Jeremiah. This is just one last time, so stay with me. I'm going to read to you Jeremiah, and then I'm going to read to you Matthew again, Matthew 11 again. And I want you to hear this. Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 13 to 21. Because what Jesus is doing is Jesus is setting himself up as a prophet of God, greater than a prophet, to a people in a very similar situation as what Jeremiah was addressing. So in many ways, by seeing the depth of Jesus's ministry, seeing Jesus's ministry through the depth of the Old Testament, it comes alive. Jeremiah 6, verses 13 to 21. Here we go. "For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. And from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it." There's the word halak. Listen to this, people. Please hear me. "Stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." This is Jeremiah 6. This is not the words of Jesus, but Jesus quotes this directly, and he quotes the concept directly. When he says, "Come to me, all you're weary and heavy laden," he's quoting this halak, that the people of Israel would not walk in it, and if they would walk in it, if they would halak in it, if they would come to him, if they would find him, then they would have rest for their souls. But they said, "We will not halak in it." That was Jerusalem's response. That was Judea's response. That was the people of God's response. "We will not halak with you." I'm not making this up. "We will not halak with you. We will not take on your habitual lifestyle. We will not walk in covenant faithfulness." And it goes on in verse 17. And I think this is so important. "I set watchmen over you, saying, 'Pay attention to the sound of the trumpet.' But they said, 'We will not pay attention.' Therefore, hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what will happen to those who will not halak. Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster upon this people, the fruit of their devices, because they have not paid attention to my words. And as for my law, they have rejected it." To not halak with God is to reject his law. "What used to me is frankincense that comes from Sheba, or sweet cane from a distant land. Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices pleasing to me. Therefore, says the Lord, behold, I will lay before this people stumbling blocks against which they shall stumble. Fathers and sons together, neighbor and friend shall perish. Thus saith the Lord." That's the context, the direct context for which Jesus delivers his famous words of Matthew 11. Now go with me back to Matthew 11. And this time, instead of jumping into verse 28 to the comforting, gracious words of Jesus, start in verse 20. And hear, please have ears to hear the exact context that Jesus is in of when he gives these words, and see how it connects to the same context that God was dealing with his people with Jeremiah in their rebellion before the destruction of Jerusalem. And oh, by the way, after Jesus's ministry, within what, a generation or two, depending upon how you measure generations, the temple was sacked again. Immediately upon the within a generation of Jesus's ministry, the same thing happens again to Jerusalem. The same thing happens again to the temple, just as it had with Jeremiah. Friends, we have to see this because it has implications on how we live our lives. Matthew 11, this time verse 20. "Then Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done." Now please listen, I know this goes against some of your views of Jesus, that Jesus was nothing but meek and mild and nice. Please hear your Jesus. And choose this day who you will serve, the God of your own imagination or the God of the Bible. And you will not be saved by the God of your own creation, even if you sit in church every week. You're only saved by being in a relationship with the one true God who's revealed himself through Jesus Christ. Hear his words. "Then Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, the same Sodom and Gomorrah that I accidentally read from earlier, which maybe wasn't an accident. Thank you, Jesus. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Wow, that's heavy. Verse 24, but I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Now listen to the words of Jesus. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And did they walk in his halak? Did they do it? No, they didn't. And Jerusalem was destroyed again, and the temple was sacked again. And church, it's playing out again today. Here we are, again. Following Jesus is so much more than following someone on Facebook. It is the only way to find your life. It's the only way to be saved, delivered, and rescued. He is the only way to experience all the promises of God in this life and for eternal life. Honestly, friends, you don't have to teach a young actor or a young athlete or a young singer what to do if they want to be like their favorite athlete or their favorite rock star or their favorite actor or actress. That young person automatically knows to take on all the mannerisms and the lifestyles of their favorite actor or their favorite athlete. People, we all know this. Imitation is the greatest form of flattery. And people do it naturally. If they want to become someone like one, they study them. They become like them. I mean, young people today are taking on the beliefs and the attitudes of the cultural elite. And you don't have to tell them to do that. They're being told to do it. And they're unquestioningly doing it. It's because it's in your human DNA to follow someone. It's in your human DNA to habitually take on the lifestyle of someone that you love and want to be like. It's how you were wired. It's what you were wired for. Ultimately, the question comes down to this. Who or what has captured your heart's desire so much that you're willing to take on their halak, that you're willing to take on their mannerisms, their lifestyle, their purposes, their philosophies, their theologies, their understandings? Who's captured your heart's desire? What's captured your heart's desire to such a point that you're willing to become like them? And it's God's grace to you that he sent his son Jesus Christ to you to remind you today that the only way to find freedom and joy and peace, the only way to find abundance and fullness is by taking on the life of Jesus. But I can't make you desire that. All I can do is try to convince you of the reality that you're already doing it. It's just who are you doing it to and with? You were designed for this. Jesus says, return to me. Return to your first love. Come to me. Follow me.